The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are continuing, or ready to continue, with verse 6. All right, at the point of salvation, you were entered into union with Jesus Christ. You became a part of his entire body. But in regard to your phase two time, you are a part of a local functioning body. And, of course, in that regard, you were provided a spiritual gift. And the local church forms the environment in which believers are to function with respect to spiritual gifts and their applications and all of that. But for these things to all function effectively, we have to have an understanding of God's plan, the particulars of what he wants, what he thinks in terms of how we are to apply, the boundaries for application, and all these sorts of things. These we learn through a systematic study of the Scripture and through the pursuit of Bible doctrine, and that is why we are here. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, which is, James says, we all stumble in many ways. And it is a regular reality of your daily existence. You have to be cognizant of it and deal with it, and the grace method of rebound works every time. Beyond that, you need to focus your attention, to concentrate diligently, to exercise self-discipline so that you can study in the privacy of your own priesthood and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in the last days, recognizing that even as the darkness deepens, that there are still those who desire the truth, who are inclined to pursue your plan at levels that other people just are not. We recognize the Scriptures are the basis for our faith and our practice, and that it is our job to study the handbook that we have been given so that we can excel in the things of God. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to deal with a couple of verses tonight, and this will begin some of the history lesson with respect to the mother-son cult, particularly the final incarnation that will be identified as European Catholicism, which will be the religious arm which the beast will use for his own ends, the Antichrist, as he rises to power. And, of course, there is a mutual relationship here by which she uses him as well. That, but this is the nature of the woman throughout history. She has always used politics to seek to advance herself, and has failed to recognize the distinction that, and what got all of this going was the fact that, number one, there are independent, autonomous local churches, and there is no pastor anywhere on the planet, be it Rome or anywhere else, that has authority over any other pastor in terms of the church. This was one of the fundamental flaws that was introduced into Christianity, beginning again with Constantine, but continuing on into the 5th and 6th centuries A.D., where the Bishop of Rome, the pastor there, was given an exalted position, and since the other pastors began to answer to him. This is fallacious, and that is the first religious problem. But then, of course, the idea became that since the church represents the kingdom of God on earth, that the temporal powers, presidents, prime ministers, kings, all of that, are subservient to the church. And there are two distinct chains of command, which we continue to hold separate. We have always advocated a separate chain of command. You have the royal chain of command, which begins with God and extends through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, to the pastor, to the deacons, and then to the individual congregation. And you have the establishment chain of command as seen out there in the governments of the world. Both are established by God. Both are to remain separate, and both are to remain individual. There is to not be a marriage of these two things. That just simply does not work, and history will validate that. I mean, a study of history will show that this just never has worked. But a lot of the problem, of course, gets into this. One of the things that has, you know, stood out to me through the study of this is that this prostitute, again, while most prostitutes are in it for the money, this one seems to be much more motivated by power. Not that she did not prosper in a financial, temporal sense through her liaisons, but the reality is she seems to want power. And that fits very well with the figure here of her riding the beast in the position of authority. So verse 6, as he continues here with the description here of this woman that we have been looking at, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And as Chi, I saw the simple verb to see, Idon, which is actually a form of Harao. I saw the woman, again, in context here, the prostitute, Hegune. That's the Greek word for woman, G-U-N-E. Not particularly flattering, but that's the way it is. Drunk. You've got a present active participle here of methuo. M-E-T-H-U-O. And that word means to be drunk or drunken. Preposition ek here with or on, we might even say, because that's, we tend to think of people getting drunk on something. So you could translate this here as on, although typically that is translated by the preposition in, but this is, or ep rather. But this is fine. I saw her drunk with the blood. Toe, definite article, plus the word for blood, H-A-I-M-A. To be drunk with blood, obviously, is a figure for shedding blood profusely. To be engaged in widespread murder. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Definite article here, and as we have pointed out, Hagios refers to that which is set apart, and that this is a title for believers. But in the book of Revelation, it's really not used of church-age believers. If you look in any of John's writings, in fact, John doesn't appear to use the word at all of church-age believers. He only seems to use it of those who are believers in the age of Israel, which would fall under Daniel's 70th week. There is still some question in my mind as to whether it's to be limited to Jews specifically, but I'm still working on that. Until you get through the whole book, at a certain level, you can't look at all the usages and make decisions until you've gone through the context. So that was the way I'm initially leaning, but we will again see. There is certainly here no other usage that I saw, certainly not in the first two or three chapters of this book, which we definitely know deals with the church age, in which the term hagios was used to describe believers. So this appears to be a term that's used for believers in other dispensations. And it may be, again, still working on this, whether or not it's to be limited to the Jews in these contexts. Certainly in Paul's writing, it's used regularly of church-age believers. So that's, again, context, and the author's usage has to be taken into account. So she was drunk with the blood of the saints, definite article there, and with the blood of the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. And, again, chi, preposition ek here, again, the word hymop or blood. And the fact that this is repeated with an entirely different prepositional phrase tends to lead me to believe that the saints and the witnesses of Jesus, while there is some overlap, they are not the same group. They are set up here very distinctly with two distinct prepositional clauses are set up, but both are governed by the verb here, methuo, drunk. Drunk from two distinct sources. The witnesses is martus, definite article. We get our word martyr from it, but M-A-R-T-U-S, but it means a witness like in a courtroom, somebody who bears testimony to something. Of Jesus, again, objective genitive here, Iesus, they are bearing witness. He receives the action. In an objective genitive, the noun in the genitive receives the action of the verb, or the action of the witness here, which would, they would be bearing witness to him. And I wondered And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Actually, what you've got is a little bit different in the Greek word order here, and thaumazo is the verb, T-H-U-M-A-Z-O, and as we have seen this before, this word really astonished is the idea of it. It's not so much an entertainment word as it is that which causes one to marvel, that which causes one to step back. It's very often used of supernatural activity where people see something and it totally blows their mind. And why would this blow John's mind so much? Well, obviously, John has no real frame of reference at this point in his history for what is going to happen in future church history. I mean, he's got some ideas probably from what he's received here in Revelation and what he knows already as a believer. Obviously, the apostles, once they died off, continued to study each other's writings, and so the writings of Paul would be circulated in John's canon as well as the writings of Peter, and Peter alludes to that when he said that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, and some of them to me, again, don't seem that hard to understand. It's that people don't want to understand them is really the bigger issue. I've been involved in this ongoing thing here today, and some guy wrote back and finally responded to my deal and said, there's no proof that Paul wrote Timothy. Well, other than the fact that it starts off with Paul an apostle, you know, which, I don't know, big tip, I thought. He said, well, that's, you know, there's just no proof. And John did, of course, in his theology, John didn't write Revelation either. So, and of course, in his theology, Moses probably didn't write the Pentateuch. But guess what? I tend to think that they did write these books that have their name attached to them. And people don't want to, the problem isn't so much that they couldn't figure it out. The evidence is right there in front of their face, oftentimes. And Paul does write difficult things, I understand that. But Paul, an apostle, is not in a difficult phrase. I mean, it's giving you the name of the author. And I said, well, if that's the case, then he didn't write Romans either, because it says Paul called as an apostle. So he didn't write Romans either. He didn't write. Why don't we just throw out all the New Testament, half the Old, and then we'll just study what's left, if you guys. And Matthew didn't write, you know, if you're familiar with any of this stuff that goes on in higher criticism, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't write these Gospels independently. They all drew them from one big document called, mysteriously, Q. You know, you say, well, why do they call it the Q doc? I don't know. And it doesn't make any difference, but rather than just admit what the text clearly says, these people will do all kinds of gyrations to get around it. So that just is astonishing to me that, you know, that sort of thing exists out there and pretty regularly. So John here is marveled, and I was marveling today as I watched people's responses to some of this stuff. And when it said, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, well, that doesn't mean you can't be in the ministry, apparently, gal, so go for it. If you want to, why would you want to? All right, so I was amazed or astonished here, having seen her literally. What you have is an aorist participle, and in Greek grammar, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. Once I had seen her, or after I saw her, would be a good translation of this. I wondered, and what you have here is actually a cognate setup. You have a cognate accusative here of thaumazo, which is the noun thauma. And the ma suffix in the Greek language is active, so it implies an active sort of thing. I wondered, we might say, or I was astonished with great astonishment would be a good way to literally translate this over. It's a little wordy, I understand. And so they just translate it, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, now see, obviously some people aren't good at playing poker, and apparently John was one of them. Apparently the look on his face said it all, and the angel recognized this. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder, or why are you astonished? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. And it could even be, they've recognized here in the parsing that this is probably not simply a connective chi, and they would translate it now or so or something on that order. Again, nothing major there. But the angel said, aorist indicative of ipon, to me, dative singular of the pronoun ego, to me. And then angelos is the word for angel. In this context, to be translated as a literal angel, as we've seen before. Why do you wonder? Literally is preposition dia plus the interrogative pronoun tis, literally on account of what? And so they, or because of what? Why do you marvel, or are you astonished? Thalmazo, again, aorist active indicative. I myself shall tell you. It's actually a little more emphatic in the Greek, because in the Greek language, the verb has the person wrapped up in it. And the verb ikon, which means to say or to tell, is preceded by the verb or the pronoun ego. I myself will tell you or will say to you. You have a dative plural, a dative singular of thou. I myself will say to you the mystery. Mysterion, again, as we saw, again, something that's hidden, but it can be understood, and the angel's about to explain it to it. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. The woman herself is kind of the mystery. The woman and the beast, these are probably genitives of apposition that further clarify what the mystery is. The woman herself is the mystery. The beast is the mystery. The woman is Gune, and Therion the beast. T-H-E-R-I-O-N. The beast, and then you have a part, or actually, a participle here, present active participle with a definite article, which functions as a substantive of bastazo, the verb, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O. This word means to take something on oneself, to bear or carry. It's different than pharaoh, which means to bear or carry. This tends to look at the load that's being carried. So I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast, the one carrying her. The one having, again, here, these two participial phrases are modifying the term beast. The one having, present active participle of echo, the seven heads, hepta, adjective here, seven, and kephale is the word for head, and the ten horns, deca, and then keros, with the definite article on both of those, K-E-R-A-S. Okay, point one, the vision of the prostitute is now continued by employing the metaphor of physical drunkenness, which is not to be taken in the literal sense of being under the influence of alcohol. Again, when you deal with the scripture, which, astonishingly enough, this is one of the things I articulated to this guy today, unless the scripture forces you to another meaning, the scripture is to be taken at face value. Now, obviously, the writers of scripture employed grammatical constructions and used figures of speech and metaphors. Paul mentions in Galatians there, this is an allegory. He tells you straight out, though, it's an allegory. And like in 1 Corinthians 13, he speaks in hyperbole. If I had the tongues of men and of angels, well, clearly he doesn't. It's just a figure of speech to communicate if I was the most erudite, sophisticated person who could articulate things at a level that you couldn't even comprehend. Well, obviously he can't, and he's not saying he can. All he's saying is he's trying to make a point. And so when you look here now, obviously you get this figure of a woman drunk with blood. Well, obviously, in order to understand this, you have to understand the physical reality of drunkenness and all that that implies. And so, but here, there's no mention of alcohol or wine. Wine would typically be what was mentioned here if she was physically drunk. So we have all the what we know about physically drunk people. What happens to physically drunk people? Well, they lose contact with objective reality. They begin to see things differently. They begin to do things differently. They say and do things they wouldn't normally otherwise do. They can embarrass themselves. And they eventually, if you're lucky, they pass out. So the point is to understand all of that, and that metaphor is a very good one here. Because we're going to see that, in effect, at some point here, Babylon, both physical, both religious and political Babylon, are going to drink to drunkenness and pass out never to arise again. Though they're going to drink themselves to death, we might say. And we'll see how God does all that. So, again, you understand the idea of physical drunkenness, too much alcohol, the things you do, you wake up the next day, you regret it and all that. Well, this woman, and when John initially sees her, she's already drunk. She's not drinking, we might say. So this has to, we had some way have to look to her history prior to Daniel's 70th week for the explanation of this. Because he sees her sort of at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, and she's already drunk, which implies that her actions came from the previous dispensation, from the church age. And we'll deal with that. Two, it is designed to conjure a monstrous, cruel, and shocking picture of a woman engaging in what is considered to be an abominable act until she is totally drunk. I mean, this is not the kind of woman you'd put up and say, girls, I want you to grow up and be this way. This is everything you wouldn't want to be as a woman, as a female. Three, not only does she cause others to drink to excess, we got that she had this, she makes 17:2, they were made drunk with the wine of her fornication, or her immorality, making them drunk through her system of false doctrine. She herself is intoxicated with another substance. Four, some have recognized that being drunk with blood is designed to communicate the reality of violence and murder. And five, the French writer Albert Camus once observed that bloodshed is like alcohol. It results in the state of drunkenness where judgment is lost, vision becomes blurred, and unconsciousness beckons. So again, some people would argue, well, blood in and itself, and some people say murder does not intoxicate people. There is actually what people refer to as a killer's high. And it may very well be referring to that here, that she is has achieved, at some level, obviously, a position where she's gotten away with this. And no one has stopped her. And so she probably, at that point, and of course, there was an old comedy routine, I don't remember who did it now, but it was the five stages of drunkenness. And, after a certain point of being drunk, well, you can just whip anybody. It doesn't matter who it is. You're ready to fight, and you can beat anybody, and you feel invincible. 10 feet tall and bulletproof, I think, was one of the way the country singers put it. And guess what? You're not. But in this case, the woman has this drunken stupor about her that comes from the murder, as we'll see, of others. And so this, she gets off on this in some way. That has to be, will document the fact that this has gone on for so long that it's considered okay in her realm of thinking, I guess. Well, six, in a similar manner to those drunk on alcohol, the warning signs are ignored, and the prostitute keeps drinking. Seven, for her to be drunk with the blood of the saints is a euphemism. That's, yes, being drunk is a more delicate way of putting this. To denote the reality that she has been engaged in the murder of believers. And as we'll see here, I believe it encompasses both groups throughout the church age, Jewish believers and Gentile believers both, that she has not limited herself to one or the other. Eight, in fact, the blood of the saints in this context is to be understood as the blood shed by the saints, or more specifically, the saints she has murdered. Nine, the present active participle is designed to convey the reality that she was already in a state of drunkenness when John initially saw her. And ten, the false doctrines that intoxicated those that were exposed to them over the centuries have had their effect on the prostitute as well. Now, she's carried it, obviously, to another level. I mean, while the false doctrines disorient people and cause them to have distorted views of reality, we might say those involved with the mother-son cult, the nations whom she's intoxicated, they haven't taken it to the level that she has. There's definitely a distinction between the fact that her doctrines, her policies intoxicate people, bring them under her influence and all of that, but they haven't wholesale. You go chase the mother-son cult throughout history, study it throughout, again, European Catholicism and all of that, and you don't find the church en masse doing these murderous things. There were very, very, very small and specific segments of it that did it, not the, quote, we might say, the church at large. So, again, the problem is she's bought into her own system, and that becomes one of the real dangers for anybody, and that is the loss of intellectual honesty. where people began to believe that simply because I said it or I think it, it's true. And therefore it must be true, and no one had better challenge me or question me about it because it's got to be true because I said so. And this gets into the concept almost of infallibility, of course. And this woman is not infallible, as we will find out. Certainly not presented here in this fashion. So, again, her system, or 11, her adherence to false systems of thinking has caused her to come into conflict with those that articulated the truth of God's plan. And as we point out consistently, we are in an angelic conflict. It does not abate. It does not let up. And there are definite sides to this conflict. And historically, those who side with God come into conflict with those who do not. And there's a very real conflict that exists out there under the surface. You may not be aware of it, but it's there. And sometimes the conflict isn't so much just, you know, a physical overt conflict as much as it is just this sense of unease that something just isn't right. And the conflict's out there, and it exists. And so those that line up with God and His plan come into conflict with those that line up with Satan and his plan. And that started as early on as Cain and Abel, and has continued unabated throughout the centuries. So 13, one certain method of establishing unity. I skipped one here, 12. As such, they are viewed as the enemy and must be eliminated. If the whore is to maintain her position among the nations and continue to influence the world with her abominations. And 13, one certain method of establishing unity is to eliminate all opposition. As we will see, this has been a regular feature of the mother-son cult over the centuries. 14, the two phrases, the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, has sparked some interpretative differences. Surprise, surprise. We don't have any of those in this book up to this point. There's tons of them, obviously. About how many groups are in view. The first view, by Osborne, say, suggests that the chi, here, and, is to be taken in an epexegetical sense. That should be epexegetical. I got my vowels mixed up there. And should be translated namely. Since he sees only one group in view, he would see the saints being the same as, equal to, the witnesses of Jesus. The second view, by, say, Allen, states that the witnesses of Jesus are not the same as the saints. But he goes too far and identifies the witnesses as the prophets, based on a similar construction. If you look in Revelation 16:6, you had that phrase, the blood of the saints and the prophets. And so it says, well, okay, since you have saints and prophets and saints are witnesses of Jesus, therefore the witnesses of Jesus must be the prophets. Well, that construction is not, you can't make that connection here. These chapters are, in a sense, have nothing to do with each other in that regard, because we're talking in chapter 16 about the final seven bowl judgments. And in chapter 17, we're dealing with a parenthetical section that does not advance the narrative at all. 16, so Alan, he says that. But 17, the grammar of the passage is quite explicit, in that there is a singular verb, drunk, which is followed by two prepositional phrases that are clearly designed to be understood in an individual sense. Because of the way it's set up in the Greek, it, to me, I don't know how they missed this, it kind of draws it out, because you have drunk with, blah, 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 fill in the blank, and drunk with, and you fill in the blank again. And it's designed clearly to set up a distinction. 18, therefore, the woman is drunk on blood that comes from two distinct sources. The blood that comes from saints and the blood that comes from the witnesses of Jesus Christ. 19, as we have pointed out repeatedly, the term saints is never used in any of John's writings for church-age believers and is never used in this book for church-age believers. I mean, you can check out John and then, of course, the other three, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. He wrote all those. 20, when considering the usage in this book, a strong case can be made for the fact that saints is to be limited to Jewish believers, as per the usage in, say, Revelation 11:18. But again, while I'm leaning in that direction, I'm still holding out on that. We pointed out there's a threefold designation here, a threefold description that certainly encompasses your bondservants, the prophets, the first group, and to the saints, the second group, and to those who fear your name, the third group. And it certainly looks as, in that context, as we dealt with that, that the saints and those who fear your name are indeed not the same people. And I don't see that the saints here and the witnesses of Jesus are the same people. Although these are minor points, I recognize that. I would not argue this long-term with anybody because it is a very small point, but we want to be as accurate as we possibly can. So 23 or 22, the phrase appears to be technical for church A. I skipped one again. 21. Further, the phrase "the witnesses of Jesus" is used only here, and appears to be denoting a group that is different than the saints. 22. The phrase appears to be technical for church age believers who are not referenced very often in this book. Following chapter 3, twice A here, the term "martus" witness is used of Jesus Christ Himself. For instance, in the initial introduction to this book, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So it's used there of him, and it's also used in 3:14 as he addresses the church at Laodicea with that same title, the faithful and true witness. B, once it is used of the two witnesses during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But these two are not killed by the prostitute and cannot be in view because we know who kills them, Revelation 11, 3 and 7. I will grant authority, as they supply there, to my two witnesses. And these are definitely two distinct witnesses that are singled out, set up completely all by themselves. But we know that the prostitute doesn't kill them because verse 7 tells us that their destroyer is the beast that comes from the abyss. The Antichrist takes them out. And then see, the only other time it is used deals with a faithful church age witness in Revelation 3:14. And I think that's the wrong verse, actually. I think it should be 2:14. It's 2:13, actually. So scratch that. And this is the only other place where it's used, and it's used of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you there of his martyrdom. That was used there. And that clearly is a reference to a church-age believer, no doubt. So it looks to me that the witnesses represent the Jewish segment, the saints represent the Jewish segment of believers throughout the church age, while the faithful witnesses focus on the Gentile segment, although, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. 23, therefore, it is my conclusion that these two phrases denote the two general objects of the prostitute's murderous campaign, the Jews and Gentile believers during the church age. And 24, it should be recognized that her murder of believers is not to be limited to the church age, since this woman represents the religious arm of the beast, that the beast, rather, will exploit for his own purposes. Now, the point is, the question here becomes, she's already drunk, though. So the focus of her drunkenness, of this murder and all that, is not during Daniel's 70th week. That's not to say she won't engage in it still. Or be involved in it, but it's not, the focus has to be before that, and that's what we want to get across. 25, and historical understanding of the mother-son cult and the objects of her murder would appear to throw some light on this question and confirm this interpretation. 26, while the ages of antiquity may be shrouded in silence with regard to overt persecution of believers by the mother-son cult, it is clear that a great deal of animosity toward believers existed among those that were involved with the cult. You go back to the historic representations of the cult in Canaan, 1 Kings 16:31. And you see this phrase repeatedly here when you get into Kings and Chronicles and Samuel as they relate the historic issues about these people. And Ahab, verse 30, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. like they tried to outdo each other as to how bad they could be. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And as we'll see, if you're familiar with the Ahab and Jezebel situation, there was a tremendous amount of hostility between them and Elijah, for one, but among all the prophets of the Lord. There was a tremendous amount of conflict. Also, we see it in 18:4. He provokes the God of Israel and all of that. 18:4, and Ahab... it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And also, verse 13, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? Also 19:2. And this is where Elijah had killed some of the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and ran for his life. And Elijah was under a lot of pressure there. Obviously, we won't deal with all that. But the hostility through here is palpable, that they hate these people. And 2 Kings 9:22. This continues throughout the divided monarchy for some time until the kingdom finally goes into exile in 586 B.C. under the Babylonians. 2 Kings 9:22, "And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?'" And I don't think you have to read too much into that to understand the hostility that exists between these people. And we had a reference to it, a New Testament Jezebel, who was obviously in conflict with the Lord in Revelation there, mentioned to the church of Thyatira. And the fact that the Lord has some animosity against this church because they tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now first, obviously, and we got into that, it's kind of fascinating, because at this point, obviously, first it's addressed to the pastor. So why is the pastor putting up with this woman in his church? Became, you know, one of the questions. But he did, and so she calls herself a prophetess, and leads my bondservants astray. And so obviously this animosity between these two groups, between people who are involved in active occult, mother-son cult type activities, and believers at any time, is going to exist. 27, from our vantage point at the end of history, we can simply review the activities of the final incarnation of the mother-son cult by studying the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll start this with one of the things is that instead of just diving and say, okay, here's how they got here, and we start at 500 B.C., you have to understand at some level, I think, or it's good to understand, what the church was actually going through at the end of the apostolic era. You had a situation in which the authoritative voices in the church were gone. You didn't have any Paul, and the second generation of believers by that time, really by the time John, there's no evidence that Timothy was even still alive at the time John wrote. So you have the apostles are all gone. Now, you've got a doctrine that surfaced during that time called apostolic succession. And that doctrine suggests that there were not just 12 apostles, that their authority continued to exist and was passed on to the next generation, say Paul to Timothy, Timothy to whoever, and then on and on and on. And so they claim apostolic authority. But that doesn't exist, and there's nothing in the scripture that suggests there were any more than 12 apostles ever. Paul was the 12th, he was the replacement for Judas, not the one they elected there in Acts, as we saw. So you have these voices, they're suddenly gone. And the persecution now, starting really under Nero, say circa 66 AD or so, or maybe even a little before that, in 64 sometime, the persecutions began to intensify. First, it was just talk. And that was the way the church was attacked, was largely just through whisperings and maligning and slander. And that very much is the subject of the book of 1 Peter. That the overt persecution has not broken out. They're not killing believers or any of that, but they are slandering them. They are maligning them. And we know that some of the charges from studying Acts against them were that they were not good Roman citizens, that they were subversive, that they didn't believe in paying taxes, and all of that sort of thing, none of which was true. But that was the talk in the empire at that time. And so as the persecutions get cranked up, and and as we know, certainly the outpouring in the first part of the church age was very much characterized, as was the ministry of Jesus 3.5 years prior to that, was very much characterized by a lot of miraculous activity, a lot of miracles, a lot of people being saved, a lot of initial sort of flush of success that the church went through, and that wanes. And it's like a marriage. People fall in love, they get married, they're going to be in love forever, the honeymoon will never end, the clock is ticking. And within 6 weeks, your reality sets in. And or, you know, it can take longer than that. But the whole point is the reality, the flush of it all fades. And this is where the church found itself. Now there's no more authoritative voices. All we have are these writings now. And they're arguing about the writings. Which one should we trust? Which one should we not trust? Very much so, the book of Revelation was considered non-canonical for a long time. And so how did it finally make its way into the canon? Well, we dealt with that at some level in the introduction to the book. But this is going on. The miracles have suddenly subsided. And in fact, have practically completely stopped. There's no evidence in any of the later writings of miraculous activities. And as you study Paul's writings, even at the end of his life, he who was able to heal a lot of people and do a lot of things in the initial stages of his ministry, he left Trophimus sick at Miletus, and somebody there from Colossae was about to die. Well, why didn't Paul just heal him? It appears that he didn't have the power to any longer. And we know that the miraculous, the sign gifts like tongues and all that were ceasing. We know that they certainly ceased in 70 AD because they were a witness. That particular gift was a witness to the Jews. So you have the church, you know, who'd been on this initial high. I mean, everything was great. Everything was going good. People were being added to their ranks, and it wasn't as though they didn't face any hostility or persecution. They faced some. But if they ran into a problem, they could always write Paul and find out. The book of the Corinthians is all about that. We can write Paul and find out. The book of 2 Thessalonians is in response to a letter that they'd gotten about somebody had sent them a letter claiming to be from Paul. Well, it wasn't. So all of a sudden now the question becomes, who do we trust? How are we going to do this? And while the form had been laid out with the pastor teacher, one overseer, a group of deacons, the structure had been set up, the actual playing of this out without these dynamic leaders became very problematic for the church. And they went through a very difficult time. One of the things, the first thing we see in that letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, What do they have against them? You've left your first love. Their zeal for application and all of that was waning already. And so the church found itself, we might say, in a bit of a mess. And if you read any of, say, the first and late first and early second century literature from what are called the church fathers, where these churches would write back and forth to each other and all of that, you don't read very much of that before you realize, my God, this is so far below what the Bible is in terms. You can just tell it's not inspired. You can tell it's not the Word of God. And in many cases, all they would do was simply parrot or put together things they had heard and, you know, and do that. And so suddenly, how the church is faced with this, how are we to proceed? And from that point on, they're in a little bit of a state of disarray. And the irony is the state of disarray wasn't even, as we saw there, because history has it that in Revelation 2, when John writes to the church at Ephesus, he had been the pastor there. So you either have to blame John's lack of leadership or say that the church had deteriorated since he'd been in exile, which is, in my opinion, more likely the case. And so this all, you know, they're in a place where they really don't know what to do at a certain level. And I've heard people, I remember when we were studying Acts, one of the things I saw, and I remember this back from when I was a fundy in the Baptist churches, I got involved with the charismatics, and they said, we ought to go back and do it just like they did in Acts. I thought, oh my God, after studying Acts, what a nightmare. You wouldn't want to do that, trust me. Because it was a mess. And it became even more of a mess in some ways following the death of these authoritative voices. Now who do we look to? And this is one of the problems. People need strong leadership, clearly. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But you can't just manufacture it. It's got to either be there or it's not. And certainly there was no one now left with the authority of an apostle any longer. These churches had to stand or fall on their own two feet. And the apostle couldn't come in and troubleshoot for them any longer. Or send in a representative to straighten them out. Like he did say there, we saw with Titus on Crete and Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. So the church here, you got to recognize, and this is where we start now. So, and out of this, one of the things you're going to see is a lot of not very good things occur. A lot of not very good things come to pass. So here we'll see here with the types of issues that arose like that. Well, 29, this will provide an historical explanation as to how the great prostitute came to manifest herself in the form of the Roman Catholic Church by providing the doctrinal history that led to the murder of Jews and church-age believers. 30, following the death of the apostles, there was no authoritative voice for the church to follow, save adherence to the inspired writings that they and their associates had left behind. And let's face it. I mean, would you rather, if you were given a choice, say, you live in the first century, would you rather go to Paul's Miracle Crusade or come and hear me teach from the Bible? Yeah. You'd go to the Miracle Crusade. And that's what people would do. That's what they would gravitate towards. And so, in a certain level, we might say the shine kind of came off of the thing for them. And this was became a problem. Well, 31, the Christians of the second and third centuries had a war to fight on two fronts. They fought to preserve their existence in the face of attempts by the Roman state to abolish the church. Now, under Diocletian, or actually under Domitian, Nero, and several other Roman emperors, ending up with Diocletian, there were organized statewide attempts to kill believers. And that was one, you know, if you're constantly under, you know, we've got to watch the door because somebody's going to come in and kill us, that's one pressure on you, certainly. And they had to fight internally to preserve doctrinal unity. And I hate to do it to you tonight, but my throat is about gone, so I'm just going to stop there, and we will continue on here Sunday and deal with how the sources got into the church and the kinds of fights they had to fight over doctrine. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.